Well, good morning again. My name is Nick. If you weren't here for the beginning, I want to welcome all of you, especially if you're a guest. We're really glad that you came to worship with us this morning. And if you are just joining us, or if you haven't been with us in a while, you've joined us right in the middle of our summer sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus's extended teaching in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 that describes life in the kingdom of God. You know, what shape do our human lives take when we come under God's gracious rule? And how do people of the kingdom relate to a world not yet fully under God's reign? These are the questions Jesus is exploring in his famous sermon. In our passage today, Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34, is part of a larger section that covers, that addresses the problem of worldliness. The problems created for us by our relationship to the things of this world. What do I mean by that? Well, just think for a minute of the exalted spiritual language that Paul the Apostle, uses to describe our identity as Christians. He calls us in the book of Philippians, citizens of heaven. We are new creation. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And that's well, and that's good, but we're also husbands and wives and parents and homeowners and employees, employers. In other words, becoming a Christian does not in any way abrogate or displace our routine earthly responsibilities. We still need to work. We need to find jobs. We need to find places to live. We try and save money, put our kids through college, etc. So what posture do we take as Christians when attending to these very material and important concerns? Well, last week, we heard Jesus' warning to not store up for ourselves treasures upon earth. We said that the pursuit of wealth can blind us, and that left unchecked, material goods can become idols, which depose God by becoming disproportionately important. What Jesus is teaching today covers the flip side. Storing up treasures is a problem, but worrying about them, fretting about them, or the lack of them, can be just as debilitating. And there very well, I'm sure there are, some of us here today who are not particularly acquisitive people. You really don't have much interest in storing up for yourselves treasure upon earth. But you very well might also make idols of those very same things because your anxiety about them, your worry about them, evidences and fosters distrust in God. And so if that's you, my hope for you today is twofold. I hope that in this passage, you'll encounter Jesus, the brilliant and penetrating, but ultimately sympathetic teacher. And that through that encounter, you will hear an enabling word of grace that helps you to not worry, that brings a measure of comfort and relief. And because that's kind of a tall order, why don't we pray really quickly? Lord, we thank you that you gave us the gift of your word, and that through it, through wrestling with the teaching you left us, Lord, we do encounter you. I pray that you would help us receive and apply the wisdom you've left us. We pray all this through the Holy Spirit and in your name. Amen. Well, I want to break down Jesus' directive to not worry under three headings. I always make three points. First, the danger of worry. Second, the cause of worry. And third, an antidote to worry. So why is it so dangerous to be worrying all the time? What ultimately is the cause? And how, in some measure, can we solve it? And I'm not going to be able to do all the details, but I'm going to try and really break down this passage itself. So it might be helpful to either follow along in the bulletin that's printed, or I know we never do this, we're Anglicans, but there's Bibles in front of you that you can open. And in Matthew 6, there's the teaching. Okay, first, the danger. Therefore, I tell you, Jesus says, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Do not worry. Why do you worry? Later, what can you accomplish by worrying? In 9 short verses, Jesus uses the word worry 6 times. What does it mean? Well, the root of the verb carries the sense of being pulled apart. You know, worry is something that divides and separates and destroys. A couple examples. Later in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 13, Jesus is going to tell a parable to describe 4 different ways people respond to the word of God, to his teaching. He likens one response to a seed that falls among thorns, which grow up and smother the budding plant. The seed falling among thorns, he says, refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. Again, this time in Luke's gospel, Jesus visits the home of 2 sisters, Mary and Martha. And their reaction to him, his visit, is almost like a lived parable about how we so often relate to the Lord. Whereas Mary sits at Jesus' feet to listen to him, Martha is busy, distracted, preparing a meal. Here's how the Lord interprets her actions. Martha, Martha, you are anxious, same word, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. So what's so dangerous about worry? Why is it such a big deal? Well, there's a lot of reasons why. Being stressed out all the time is not a good idea. But I think fundamentally, I think as Christians we can say that the danger is the havoc it will wreak upon our spiritual lives. Worry keeps us from flourishing under the rule of heaven. And we're all apprehensive from time to time. That's just what it means to be a human being. But chronic and besetting anxiety is a spiritual cancer that breaks down, that pulls apart the fruit the gospel would otherwise bear in our lives. That's why it's such a big deal. It destroys the work that God does in our hearts. So what causes it? What causes us to worry? Why worry about food and clothing, Jesus says? Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And why worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? Well, it's kind of tricky and subtle to parse this out. But what Jesus is doing here is he's pursuing two distinct but related lines of reasoning. He's making what, if you took logic in college, you might know this. It's what logicians call a fortiori arguments. That's your $10 word for today. A fortiori, it's a Latin word. It describes a type of argument that's built on a yet stronger reason. So Jesus' first point is taken from human experience. His second point is taken from the world of nature, but we're just going to combine them in one. Okay, here's his logic. And this is a question. Does anyone here, you can raise your hand, feel responsible for the creation or the preservation of their life? Does anyone here self-consciously will themselves into being moment by moment? Of course not. That wasn't really a question. We neither made ourselves nor do we keep ourselves alive. Now, this is a fact of everyday human experience. And if you're a Christian, you probably believe, or hope you believe, that behind the biological and evolutionary process that keeps us living stands God himself. That God is the author of life. And that in God, somehow we live and move and have our being. Now, if God takes care of the greater, our lives and our bodies, can we not trust God to take care of the lesser, our food and our clothing? Can we not trust that there is a plan for every human life in the mind of God, and that God's purpose for each and every one of us will be fulfilled? You know, we implicitly re-rely on God for the continuation of our lives, second by second, moment by moment. So why not more explicitly trust him to provide for what sustains life? Look at the nourishment that he provides for food, for birds, and the splendor with which he adorns the flowers of the field. Why would God not supply us, who uniquely relate to him as Father, with food and clothing? And Jesus is not delineating how God will provide those things for us, as if to say, we do not merely wait for food or clothing to appear. Of course not. But what Jesus is saying is that God will provide it. And I think his logic in making that claim is strong. You could almost call it inescapable. But it's not just a question of logic, is it? The reason why we worry is not because we're stupid. The reason we worry is because of our lack of faith. Oh, you of little faith, Jesus says. And the more that I reflect on this passage, the more central and radical and ultimately challenging Jesus' diagnosis becomes. Oh, you of little faith. Because the implication of that, if we have the courage to not shield ourselves from it, is that our ultimate problem is not our circumstances, our family systems, our blood pressure, even our brain chemistry for some of us. Those all contribute to the problem, of course. But ultimately, it's caused by a lack of faith. You know, St. Paul defined sin at its core as anything that does not proceed from faith. an orientation to life that proceeds from not trusting God. And what is the better result of sin if not anxiety, despair, the sickness unto death? You know, just speaking pastorally, the experience of worry and anxiety is not just an issue to work through. It's a sin we need to repent of. And look, I am a characteristically anxious person, so I don't say this with any kind of critical or haughty or condescending spirit. My point is that we do well to discover and name the real source of the problem in order to find a solution. Well, how do we grow in faith then? Well, the faith that Jesus references here is not altogether mystical or mysterious. Consider the birds, he says. See the flowers. Their simple existence testifies to God's providential care. Look at them and apply what you see to your own life. You know, faith, as I'm using it here, is really, it's just the capacity to think through the implications of your beliefs when life seems determined to knock you down. Faith is the capacity and the insistence to remember the faithfulness of God when your circumstances seemingly nullify his promises. That's faith. It's not mysterious or mystical. It's thinking and remembering about who God is and what that means for you. Okay, we're spilling over. I must try to keep those points separate, but bleeding through. The third heading, third point, the antidote to worry. How can we be free from its grip? Well, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek, or run after, same word, God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Well, it's important to grasp the connection that Jesus makes between seeking and worrying. What we run after is very often what we're anxious about. So pagans, Jesus says, people who do not live under the rule of heaven, they run after material goods because they're worried about those things. They pursue them because they fret at the thought of not having them. But disciples of Jesus, we should not be characterized by such ambition. For one thing, our Heavenly Father knows what we need, and that's really important. We'll come back to that in a minute. But also, we were made for so much more. So whether it's for conspicuous consumption or for Instagramming, or whether it's for mere survival, the pursuit of food and clothing, it's not a fitting ambition. It's not a worthy object of our time and money and energy. And we were made for so much more. So I'll quote, this is John Stott. Christians must have something else, something higher, as the supreme good, which they will energetically seek. Not material things, not their own good, not even food and clothing, but the kingdom and righteousness of God. Here's my point. Freedom from worry involves purifying our ambitions and desires. It involves restructuring or reordering the things that we love. So let's take out the list that we made earlier. The top five things that we worry about and often pursue. I know you're not going to have to share yours, but I'll share with you mine in very general terms. Okay, what do I worry about? Number one, I worry about success. I worry about whether or not I'll be good at what I do. I worry about money. I worry whether or not I'll have the financial resources to do what I want. This sounds funny, but it's really true. I worry about time, whether or not I'll have the leisure to live a rich and full life. I worry about relationships, whether my marriage, my relationship with my friends and family will be healthy and sound. And finally, I worry about my health. I mean, I don't have any concrete thing to worry about now, but I do stress in the general sense about the idea of being constrained by just physical ailments and breakdown. So what do all of those concerns have in common? They're profoundly self-centered. They're all about me. It's as if I am the king and life revolves around extending my reign. So what happens to this list if you put the Lord on in his rightful place and the spread of his rule in righteousness as the primary concern? What does that do to the other things on my list? It doesn't deny the significance of my other interests. It's a good thing to want to be good at what you do. Your work is definitional for a lot of us. And it's not wrong, of course, to want to be healthy and to have financial health and to have leisure. Those are all really good things. But seeking God's kingdom first, steeping our life in God reality, it's Eugene Peterson's translation, it relativizes the importance of these concerns by making them subservient to our supreme good. It relativizes their importance by making them subservient to our supreme good. So, I still want to be successful. I still want to be good at what I do. But not, this is a spot, I'm not saying this is true. This is what I aspire to say. I still want to be successful, but not in order to boost my own ego, but for the glory of God. And I still want to have financial security, but not so I can buy what I want, but so I can help other people and not be concerned with financial worries. You know, the point, you could continue down the whole list. What I'm trying to illustrate is the fact that when you want nothing for its own sake, but for this nobler, higher end, it confers upon your life a liberating coherency. When you want nothing for its own sake, but for this higher end, you're freed from the conflicting desires that generate stress and anxiety and worry. Don't worry about food and clothing. Seek God's kingdom first, and all these things will be given to you. I want to close now with a word of reassurance. Interpreting this passage requires, probably more than I have, a certain amount of precision. It's really easy to take this passage out of context and out of proportion. You know, because there is a sense in which worry is a normal part of Christian experience. And not self-centered worry that I just described, but worry, well, you know, we are not promised a life of unbounded peace and effortless security. And when we look at our world, when we look at our lives and the lives of the people we love from God's perspective, and we see the insoluble problems that plague God's creation, there is a certain gnawing anxiety that should be expected. In fact, its absence would probably be irresponsible. And this is especially true for those of us here today that are personally experiencing a plague of some kind, an illness, the death of a spouse or a loved one, or the betrayal of a spouse. And if that's you today, I hope my words don't sound glib or insensitive. For example, I just earlier this week spent some time with a guy in our congregation who's facing a pretty serious illness. And he is an intelligent, faithful, dear, dear Christian. Is it wrong or is it a sin for him to have some concern about what's going on in his life? Of course not. And that's not what I'm trying to say. But if that is you, if you're in that situation, I still think God has a word for you today. The final proof of God's care for us is the death and resurrection of his Son. On the cross, God the Father gave up his Son. And on the cross, Jesus Christ freely offered himself in our stead. And that act of self-forgetting love signals the triumph of good over evil, of victory over life, over death. And when we come forward in a few minutes to the Lord's table, that's the meal by which we remember his death. It's as if God seals us in the peace to which he calls us. Now, Holy Communion is the God-ordained means of confirming and quickening his promise that though our worries may overwhelm us, God knows what we need, and he will supply all we lack in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen.